Rightly interpreting God's Word. This is Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon.
Thank you for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio. I'm Pastor Chris Gordon, and we're always grateful to all of our listeners who take time out of their day to tune into the program. Of course, there are many resources and ways that you can interact with us, find us, talk with us. We have a number, 888-504-8805, 888-504-8805. Please call us. We'd love to hear from you. Also, you can visit us on the web at agradio.org. At that website, agradio.org, are all of these programs free for download. Might as well make use of that. What's free in this life, right? So there you go. Then you'll find there blog articles, resources there for you to grow in your faith, to understand the gospel. We put a lot of work in, and we're always developing this. So you want to visit our website. Remember, we air throughout the continent of Africa, U.S., Canada, and many different places, and are thankful that the Lord has opened this door for the gospel, that we might take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. You can find us on Facebook at Abounding Grace Radio, at Twitter at AG Radio 1, and then, of course, on Instagram. So many ways to connect with us. And if you can support us, do please keep us in mind. Even a little bit helps us because we are really striving to take the good news out, and it really comes through your help. You can do that right online at aegradio.org, where there is a link there for PayPal, or you can there's a snail mail address there you can also write to us. So thank you again for all of your prayerful and financial support. Today on Abounding Grace, we are continuing our discussion in the book of Romans. We're jumping right into it. We're coming right into a discussion in Romans chapter 6. With Dr. R. Scott Clark and myself, and we hope this program today greatly blesses you in understanding more of the Christian faith. Here's now the program from Romans chapter 6. Thanks for tuning in to Abounding Grace Radio.
By virtue of your union with Christ, you have died to sin. And baptism didn't accomplish this, verse 3. It's a way of talking about our identity with Christ.
Right? So it's not. So explain this. Is it the water baptism he's talking about here?
Well,
it obviously symbolizes and signifies and signs that, doesn't it, for us? He's really looking to Jesus.
He's talking about our identity with him. Right. That's what baptism signifies here, is our identity. So you could substitute the word identity. We were identified with Christ in his death. We were identified with Christ in his burial. Right? That's what baptism signifies. It didn't accomplish it, but it signifies that in order that, this is the purpose and the result, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, which is probably an allusion to the Holy Spirit, right? Who is the glory of the Father? Who is the glory Spirit who led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the wilderness? Well, that was the Holy Spirit. So raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
So it's a false dichotomy to even say that somebody could be a true believer who runs around then and lives completely contrary to the moral law of God in response to the gospel, because what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has done, all by grace, has set us free to now walk in the newness of life.
We were under the dominion of sin. We were under the law. And now by grace, God has set us free from all of that. So if someone says, well, I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I came forward, you know, whatever I did, I signed the card, and therefore I'm a believer. Well, hold on. That doesn't follow, or that I'm saved. And people say, well, I was saved on such and such a day. I know what you mean. You mean that you are conscious of having come to new life and true faith. But what we're talking about here is the actual existence of new life, not the profession of new life, but the actual existence of it. So whether you were regenerated when you came forward or signed a card or prayed a prayer, you know, that's all fine and well, but the question is, do you believe? And that's the question that James asks, because James says, look, you say you believe in chapter 2, around verse 14. You say you believe, and you stand up in church, and you say the confession of faith, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, right? That's the Shema that they would have said in the early Christian church, particularly in Jerusalem, and what they had said in the synagogue, right? At Deuteronomy 6:4. Anybody can stand up and say the Shema, but I notice how you treat one another. You don't give actual evidence of faith. So that's what's going on here. Do you not know, he says in verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And the thing you have to get here is the association in Paul's mind between baptism and death. And that's because, as he does in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, he thinks of circumcision as an identification with Christ's death, and then he thinks of baptism as an identification with right. Christ's death. And that's the same thing that's going on here. When you were baptized, you were identified with his death. And so that's the issue, or that's right. the truth that we need to grasp here, is that we who believe have been identified with Christ's death, and that identity signifies what is true of those who believe. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death.
Right. So this is, and what he's doing now from there is working through the consequences of this for our life now. And
so we've died to sin.
We died to sin.
That's right.
There's an interesting distinction here I'd like to discuss, and actually we haven't talked too much about this, so it'll be good to get your take on this. But I want to listen to verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his,
yeah.
So we just discussed that, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And here's where he begins to apply this specifically to our situation. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, this is a really important point here, our old self. Obviously, he's not saying that the sinful nature is now gone. We're going to deal with that shortly. I think he's clearly looking at the old Adam here, in the old man.
Yes.
In other words, we were in Adam.
Yes.
He's just made that case. And he's saying now that old Adam has been completely done away with through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That doesn't mean the sinful nature is gone, but that old Adam, in other words, where you are and who you're in,
yeah.
You're now in him.
That's right. There has been a definitive break with sin through the death of Jesus. And by virtue of your identity with him, there's been a definitive break with that old Adam. You're in the last Adam. You're in Christ. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer under bondage. You're no longer under dominion. That doesn't mean that you're no longer sinning. And it doesn't mean that you won't struggle sometimes mightily with sin, because otherwise Romans 7 wouldn't exist.
Yeah, I think we have to be really helpful here with that. What he's going to get to this conclusion in verse 11. There's so much to get to here. But so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What he's telling us there is that we have to learn to think of ourselves as is already what has been already objectively accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have already been crucified. We've already been put in the grave, the old man, and now we're raised new. We have to learn to think of ourselves this way in our struggle with sin. I mean, let's just be perfectly frank here. There are people struggling as Christians still with deep sins in their lives. They hate it. They fight against it. And they go through this endless feeling of guilt, thinking that I must not be a Christian because I still struggle with this, or I still do this thing. That is not, I just want to say really clearly here, that is not what Paul's dealing with here. Paul's dealing here with an attitude of, I can go live however I want to live because Jesus did it all. That's the spirit he's dealing with. That's what he's warning against.
When you say there are people, you mean everyone.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. So I just don't want to,
the bad people over there, yeah, I'm talking about, like you, not me, dude.
I wanted the listener to be clear about that we're talking about everyone. And the good news is that not only have we been identified with Christ's death, and that there has been a definitive break with the old self and our old and our relationship to the first Adam, but there is something positive that's also taken place. Just as we have been identified with his death, so also we have been identified with and we are united to him in his resurrection. So the power of the resurrection, which we see in the literal raising of Jesus' literal physical body, is also at work in us. It has raised us to new life. And our old self was crucified with him, he says in verse 6, in order that the body of sin, right, our old sinful nature might be brought to nothing.
That's the distinction there, the old Adam and body of sin, that's so important.
So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It doesn't mean that we won't sin. It means that we're no longer enslaved to sin.
So there's a distinction.
Unbeliever, you know, you are stuck, you're locked in, you're trapped, mm-hmm. you're hopeless and helpless and dead. And only until and unless God the Holy Spirit raises you to new life and true faith, and through faith unites you to Christ, and thereby you are identified with his death and identified with his resurrection, only then is there a definitive break and a change.
So that distinction, you know, this just reminds me of John Owen's great treatise on the mortification of sin in the life of the believer. And he says, to really understand this, you have to understand the great distinction that Scott just made here, that the bondage to sin, the mastery to sin, has been completely shattered by Christ's death, but its presence still remains. Yeah. That's a crucial distinction between the presence of sin and its complete mastery and slavery that you are in life. That I mean, you know this by experience. Yeah. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul even will say, you know, you did things to which, you know, you're now ashamed. You weren't then. You didn't care. You went, and maybe you did because of earthly consequences,
and maybe a sense of guilt under the law, conscience, but not enough to set you free, right? Your conscience and your guilt didn't set you free.
But you were hard in it. In other words, you found delight in it.
And you justified yourself.
You justified yourself.
You said, well, I'm right to do this, or it's my freedom, or my right to do this because, and you found a way to rationalize your sin.
But there's a crucial thing that happened to you when you became a believer. And any believer knows this. All of a sudden, you found yourself in the fight.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, you found yourself hating.
Right.
And seriously, when you would go try that sin, your conscience ate away at you by a work of the Holy Spirit that was telling you, stop it.
Yeah. You knew it was wrong, and you were sorry for it, and you were repentant. And that's what Paul is getting at here in verse 8. And of course, he's going to devote a whole chapter to this in chapter 7. But in Romans 6, 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And of course, that means not only in this life, but in the life to come.
You mentioned the power of the resurrection.
Yeah,
I think
that's transformative.
It's something Paul talks about ever. I think in Galatians 3, where not Galatians, Philippians 3, where after he had went through his credentials of everything that he had accomplished in this life and said, "I counted it all dung for Christ," he says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. That's exactly what he's talking about here, that we're united in the power of his resurrection life. That life is now given to us. That life is breathed in us. He's the life-giving spirit. And this is what he was explaining to Nicodemus when you're made alive. But all of this is so beautiful about Romans 6, even though we have made this somewhat personal here. I think Romans 7 is meant to be very personal. You made a good point in that. Romans 6 is also, but it's really telling us to look objectively at Jesus's work and find yourself there. In other words, it's like Martin Luther used to say, every time those nails went through him, every time the crown went on his head, every time you study that in the scriptures, you should say, that's my crown.
Yeah.
Those thorns are my thorns. That beating, that blow to the face was mine. The judgment that happened there when the wrath of God was poured out upon his body and soul, that was mine. When you learn to think this way, you're doing what Romans 6 is telling you to do with your life, right?
Yeah. This is about identity, knowing who you are, knowing what you are, knowing what's true of you, and what is true of believers in Christ. And you have to know that in order to live the Christian life, right? This is, again, counterintuitive. The gospel is supernatural. The gospel is a grace. It's not by nature. It's by grace, by God's favor. And so we really want you to understand this, that if you are our believer, you have been united to Christ in his death, and a definitive break with the old Adam has been made. The old Adam has been crucified, and as a consequence, right, the body of sin might be brought to nothing in order that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Listener, if you're a believer, then all these things are true. You've been crucified with him, you've been buried with him, you've been raised with him, and a definitive break has been made, and you live your life now by the power of the resurrection. Resurrection power is presently, at this very moment, at work in you, enabling you to live.
That's a remarkable statement. Think of what Paul says in the prayer of Ephesians 1. I pray that you might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The marvel of that is this, if you can get your head around this. The very same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is now yours. We live in light of that power.
Yeah, and he's at work in you.
Right.
Right. You are so united to Christ that the Spirit that raised him also raised you to new life and is at work in you, conforming you to Christ, putting to death in you the old man, making alive in you the new. And that is all the grace of God. And so we obviously not only need to think that way and understand where we are and who we are and what we are in Christ, but we need then to seek to live in a way that is according to that reality. So when you are tempted, you say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I've been buried with him, and the old man has been crucified and buried, and I've been raised with Christ, and I don't have to do that. And by the grace of God, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to call a friend, and I'm going to say, you know what, I'm really struggling right now, and I need you to pray with me, or come spend time with me, or I need to come see you. Whatever it is you're dealing with, and God knows, and you need to know that you're not under condemnation. God does forgive you, and that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And listen, you might not be able to see it all.
I knew a man who was really struggling with a particular sin in his life,
yeah.
And he said it was this truth that set him free, what you just described. But he said, because Paul teaches this everywhere, it's not yeah. just Romans 6, but listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So there he's operating on the same principle, yeah. right? Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So he's operating on the same paradigm, same principle, the same idea that, and this man said to me, he said, that was the most freeing verse because I was stuck in some bad sins. And when I really understood what was being said to me here, what God was telling me in the scriptures was, listen, you used to be dead in this. You've been now made alive. He's forgiven you everything. And all of that was done. So every time you sin, you need to look and understand that debt has already been canceled. He said, that's what helped me break it.
Yeah, and the thing that keeps people trapped in particular sins or in sin generally is this notion that, well, I've done it now. And, you know, God's great, but this is one too many. And that's exactly what the evil one wants you to think. He wants you to think this is it. This is what causes people to give up, to lose hope, and sometimes to take really terrible and drastic actions.
Jeremiah said in his day that Israel made the same excuse. Who can do this? See, that's what the devil wants us to believe about God. Who can do this? And here's the answer. You can't. But there's one who has. Yeah. And that's what we're trying to say here to you. The devil wants you to give up.
And he wants you to think, oh, it's hopeless, because he wants you to think that you're on a works footing, and right. You're not on a works footing.
That is so good, Scott.
You're on a grace footing. And as long as you understand, this is why we distinguish between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace says Christ is for you even though you are a sinner. He died for you knowing that you are a sinner. He lived for you knowing that you're a sinner. He was raised for you because you are a sinner in order to justify you, the sinner. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us.
Yeah, so this is this is what he's working from in Romans chapter 6. And where we're going to go from here as we're nearing the end of our time today, you know, one of the things I think that we could come away with, there's a lot more to deal with here in Romans 6, but we'll come back and look at this great contrast next time between, he says, slaves of righteousness and slaves of unrighteousness. But again, the summary statement, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Again, it's because you're free. The truth has set you free. Operate in this freedom. This whole section is about freedom. It's about the freedom that Christ has won for you, and that you don't have to now. Not only is it your desire not to, you have by his strength the power, right, to not go on and live in this in mastery. Now Paul's going to temper that a little bit by saying, listen, I don't want you to be so optimistic you think you're going to reach perfection in this life, right? That's Romans 7.
That's
and
right.
We have to say this, right? Yeah. Because sometimes people read this and think this is so achievable and attainable that we actually will achieve perfection in this life. And that is not what he's saying here.
No.
We don't want to have a wrong view of our sanctification, thinking that we are going to completely beat sin in this life. That's the other extreme in this discussion that can bring just as much weariness to people because they find that they can't do it.
That's right. But what happens is people redefine sin, and then they say, well, I've achieved entire perfection because I've essentially defined sin out of existence.
Who has taught that in the history of the church?
Well,
there's been entire groups that teach that, right? In some degree, Methodists teach that.
Sure. Well, so originally it was a British monk named Pelagius who said that we can achieve entire perfection. And then Arminius suggested it, and the Remonstrants elaborated on it in the 17th century. And in the 18th century, the evangelical Methodists, the Wesleyans, taught that in various degrees, some more strongly than others. And so it's become pretty widely held, particularly in North America, but in other places as well, that it is possible to achieve in this life entire perfection. And there are a lot of Christians laboring under this misapprehension and laboring with a sense of guilt that, well, this guy over here, this woman over here, she's achieved entire perfection, but I haven't done it yet because I'm not a good enough Christian.
Well, let me give you a good example. I know of some, even Reformed churches, where only a select few can take communion, and the whole church sits there because they haven't seen the vision. They haven't achieved
the second blessing.
Second blessing or a standard of holiness that the other members have. So they watch the few take it. This again, you see how the devil wants to take us to every kind of extreme. If there's a road, there's a ditch on both sides. He's going to pull you both ways.
And the tragedy of that in particular is that the supper is one of the ways that God actually encourages people who are struggling with their sins.
Of his grace.
And of his grace, saying, listen, sinner, I'm for you. I love you. I gave myself for you, and I am working in you. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. You're not under works. You're under grace. You're under my free favor, and I'm constantly accepting you for the sake of Jesus and his righteousness credited to you.
And that, we'll close on that thought, and that beautiful truth of the gospel of Christ and his love and his sacrifice is what will indeed, by his power, raise you to the newness of life so that you no longer want to go on in sin, but now leading a thankful life, want to honor his law out of gratitude for so great a salvation. We'll stop there today. Thanks, Scott, for all the insights, as usual, on Abounding Grace Radio. This was Romans chapter 6. We'll come back next time and continue the second half of this. We're always grateful. Please, again, go to the website and check out that conference. agradio.org/rosaria. We gave a pitch for this at the beginning, but it's an important conference on July 26, 7 p.m. that you don't want to miss, that deals with many of the challenges people are facing in a cultural and sexual revolution in our day. Thanks today for tuning in to Abounding Grace. Visit us on the web at agradio.org, agradio.org. Until next time, may the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to Abounding Grace Radio with Pastor Chris Gordon. Call us toll free at 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Contact us through the web at agradio.org. That's agradio.org. We're on Facebook. Look for Abounding Grace Radio Ministry. Listen daily on this station and subscribe in iTunes or use our free Android app. We trust this program has encouraged you to trust in Christ for your standing with God and to live in His abounding grace.